It's a very great pleasure to be back in fellowship with you this morning and under the ministry of his word. Now for our scripture reading, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And although the texts on which I want to speak are verses 26 and 27, it will give us the context if we read from verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. God will bless to us the public reading of his holy word. Now let us bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we gladly bow ourselves in heart and mind and spirit before you. You are the Lord, and there is none beside you, exalted in your great majesty this morning. And we are the creatures of your hand and the children of your mercy, and we cast ourselves down before you to bless you and worship you for all that you are to us and for all that you have wrought in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We come to you today to enter your presence and acknowledge before you that it is our great delight to have even some felt sense that God is in this place. Our hearts are enlarged with care and sharing the burdens of each other as we come to you as the Lord's people. And we thank you that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we may bring one another's needs to you. We thank you that you know us in a way that we can never know ourselves, and no one else will ever know us. And you read the truth about us so perfectly. So, Lord, come to us today as we lift up one another's needs before you and ask that you would pour out your grace upon us today. Some of us have aching hearts. Some of us have bewildered minds. Some of us have known little true peace in recent days. And so we ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit and brood over this gathering even as he brooded over the creation. And we pray that you, who are the God of the new creation, will make us anew today afresh by the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, leading us afresh to Christ. We thank you that all your fullness is found in him, and all the riches and treasures of your grace are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray for one another today that you would minister to us, even while we wait upon you in your word. We pray for those who are not here with us today, some in other lands, some in other parts of this land, and we pray that you would reach out in grace to them and bless them. Bless our children, Lord, wherever they are today. May the hand of the living God be upon them. Guide them in all their ways and lead them to a conscious trust in your Son. Hear us, Father, as we pray for the nations, and bow down before you, confessing the sin of your creatures and of your created beings, that you would in mercy look upon us and forgive us for our rebellion against you, and forgive us as your people for our prayerlessness. Hear us as we lift up to you needs that lie very close to our hearts this morning. Answer our prayer, you who read our hearts and know our cries, and to whom nothing is impossible. Bless us as we wait on you in your word, and in your grace, give us seeing eyes, believing hearts, and obedient wills, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might be alone exalted in our midst, we ask it. Amen. If you will turn back in your Bible to Romans 8, and taking our concentration into the two verses, verses 26 and 27 of that chapter, probably not the best known part of Romans 8, nor the verses that you would have memorized by frequent usage, maybe, but immensely important. I have recently found God pressing upon me the remarkable phenomenon of the extent to which he goes to persuade his people to take up the work of prayer. Have you ever noticed how God lavishes the truth of Scripture upon us and focuses upon this theme in so many ways? He persuades us to pray by giving us endless examples in the Bible, so much so that people have written books on the subject of the great men of God in the Bible learning to pray. So God allows us to overhear them at prayer. He does exactly the same thing, of course, in an amazing grace in allowing us to overhear Jesus at prayer. That, of course, is what we're doing in John chapter 17. And quite specifically, he gives us occasions when, especially Luke in his gospel, gives us a body of the teaching of Jesus through parables and by other means on what we ought to be doing when we pray. And I'm greatly impressed by this body of truth, so that we discover all three members of the Godhead engaged in the business of persuading us to take up the work of prayer. God the Father calls us to himself. He pleads with us. An absolutely extraordinary thing. He pleads with us to pray. Draw near to God, he says. Now that's a plea in the scriptures. And isn't it an extraordinary thing that as creatures of his hand in all our weakness and helplessness, we need to be pled with, that we will draw near to God. And he promises, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Here is God calling out to his people, seek the Lord. And the psalmist, in a moment of revelation to himself of the sheer wonder of this thing God is inviting us to do, he says, your face, O Lord, will I seek, when God says, seek my face. So we have God the Father inviting us, opening his arms, as it were, to us, to draw us into communion with himself. Now, if we could really understand it, in so many ways it would be worth our while meditating on this at great length. The sheer mystery of the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who comes to his children, whom he has created and formed and redeemed, and he says, draw near to me. Draw near to me. Now, if we really grasp that, it would keep us wondering through all eternity. But God the Son is also engaged in this because he comes down from heaven to earth in order to create a new and living way into the presence of God. The Father calls and summons us. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, gives us access to God. Because, of course, the great problem of the sinner when he hears God call upon him, draw near to God, is I cannot draw near to a God like this. He is holy and infinitely exalted and pure and righteous. How can I draw near to him? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in his holy place? And when Jesus Christ in all his beauty and glory comes from heaven to earth, he comes in order that he might make a new and living way into the presence of God. He tears the curtain down, that curtain which the writer of Hebrews calls his flesh. Do you see what he's saying? It is through his rent body that we have access into the presence of the Father. Do you grasp, therefore, how much the second person of the Trinity longs that we might be able to come into the presence of the King of Glory? It is through his broken body that we come. And the Son not only makes the new way into the presence of the Father by the shedding of his blood, he teaches us to pray, A, by praying himself, and B, by giving a body of doctrine to us as to how we are to pray. The disciples say to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And then he teaches them. the riches of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, although of course it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer, because it, you will know, it asks for forgiveness. And the Lord could never have prayed that prayer, could he? But he teaches the disciples to pray like this. And then the Holy Spirit, as Paul has just been teaching us in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit engages in the same divine ministry. The Father calls upon us, the Son opens a new way for us into the Father's presence, and the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Well, you notice in verse 15 of our chapter, Paul says, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him," do you see that in verse 15? "By him we cry, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit teaches us in our prayer. He has an instructive ministry, not only in relation to Holy Scripture, he has an instructive ministry in teaching us to pray. Now, that's the initial thing that the New Testament tells us about the Holy Spirit. He teaches us to say Abba, which is the word for Father. And we have this inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are indeed the children of God. And the first privilege of children is to speak to their father. Many other people in the world, when my father was lying on his deathbed at the age of 93, many other people could have come and called him father. Indeed, some of the nurses called him grandpa. But the only person in the world who could come in and name him father was myself. Because having been born into his family, he was my father. And being born into the family of God by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, he is your father. That's how we are able to come and call him father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But Paul tells us here in verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself has another ministry. What is that ministry? It's the ministry of intercession, which is just the biblical word for coming to pray, standing between the needy person and God. And the Holy Spirit has that ministry. Now, we are very conscious of this, and Paul refers to it in the same chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ has a present ministry of intercession. You know, John Charles Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, in A Better Day Than Ours, he had a sermon that he preached with the title, and Ryle was the first man, I think, in England to be concerned about titles. He always found a title for his sermon, and the title for this one was, "What is Jesus doing now?" What is Jesus doing now? Now, what is the answer to that question? We know a great deal about what the Lord Jesus Christ did in the past when he was here in this world. We recognize that he was not only here, but he eternally dwelt with the Father in co-equal existence in glory, and prays before he leaves this world, "Father, give me the glory I had with you before the world began." But what's he doing now? We know what he's going to do at the end of the age. He's going to return in an infinite glory. But what is he doing now? Well, of course, the Scripture tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us. Did you realize that? If somebody comes to you and puts their hand on your shoulder and says, I've been praying for you, what a blessing that is. Especially I used to find it when people I knew were men and women of God who knew him and who knew what it was to pray, and they would say to me, I've been praying for you. My dear friends, our minds are too small to grasp the mystery of this, that here is the eternal Son of God, without whom nothing was made that was made, comes to us and says to us, I have been praying for you. As he said to Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now, actually to hear Jesus Christ, the Son of God, say that to him must have been an extraordinary thing for Simon Peter. But he says it to us this morning, and Paul, in order to encourage us, do you notice, speaks of this also in Romans 8 and verse 34. Do you notice his response to the question, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, it is he. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So as one of the great bastions to the believer in days of trial, which the Romans clearly were, one great bastion is that Christ the Savior is at the right hand of God interceding for us. We don't make enough of that, do we? Really, not nearly enough as Christian people. The Lord Jesus not only died on Calvary to make atonement for my sin, he also lives eternally to be the most effective prayer that I could ever know. And he is praying for us this morning. If you want to know what the Lord Jesus is praying, you just go and read through John chapter 17, and that's an example of how Jesus prays for his people. So there is this amazing divine intercession of the Lord Jesus, but Paul is now going to speak to us about the second divine intercessor. There is an intercessor at the throne of God in heaven above, but, says Paul, we also, because of the weakness he has been speaking about, we groan with groanings that cannot be uttered, and he is speaking about the cries hidden, unexpressed often in the hearts of God's people in certain situations. And he says, the Holy Spirit comes to help us in our weakness. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So we have an advocate with the Father at the right hand of the throne, and we have an advocate with the Father from the very depths of our own hearts. And the one is the second person of the Trinity. The other is the third person of the Trinity. Can you grasp this? That Almighty God sends two persons of the Trinity to intercede for his people. One to his throne and the other in their hearts. It's very wonderful. Let me say one or two, or even possibly three things about it, depending upon the time. First, the need for this intercessory ministry. And the need for it is explained, do you notice, in verse 26. valuable if you can follow this. In the same way, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So the Holy Spirit is set upon helping us because of the weakness, the mortal weakness that we experience, the weakness as men and women who are not only redeemed, but we are redeemed sinners. We have all the weaknesses of our flesh. And that particular weakness, do you notice that Paul says we have, is the weakness that we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Now, Paul applies the problem of our general weakness. He says we have this weakness that's expressed in the groaning, not only of the creature, but of the creation. And he says it applies to the most important area of our life. Now, if you didn't have the rest of that verse before you, I wonder what you would say Paul was going to tell us about. This is the most important area of our life where the Holy Spirit is summoned to help us in our weakness, and it is in the whole realm of prayer. Our weakness is, in this respect, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Let me pause and point out to you that Paul is actually saying this of himself. The pronoun is not, you do not know what to pray for as you ought. He says, we do not know. The great apostle not knowing what he should pray for as he ought. Well, that's exactly what he says. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, you find as you go through the Bible that there are so many of God's servants who have to confess this, that they do not know what to pray for as they ought. Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, in his prayer, God rebukes him for what he has been asking because he's been asking the wrong thing. You can find the Apostle Paul in the same plight. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 12 when he has this problem he calls his thorn in the flesh? Was it a disease, an illness of some kind that inhibited him in serving God? Well, he says, what am I to do? I am to come before God. I have to pray about this. And then he has the dilemma, what have I to ask? And he says, I'll ask him to take it away. Take away this thorn in my flesh. And he did so not just once or twice, but three times. Three times I besought the Lord to take this thing out of my life and body. And in the end of the day, of course, God said to him, do you know what's going to be much better for you than losing it? This sickness, keeping it. And that was one of the hardest lessons, I guess, that the Apostle Paul ever had to learn. But that's what Paul told him, and God told him, and he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. Now, what Paul needed to know more than anything else was the riches of the fullness of the grace of God. And the strength and power of God as a reality in his life. And God said to him, don't pray that I would take this away. I want you to keep it and find it a means of grace. Now, there are many other illustrations of the same thing. But the need for the Spirit's intercessory ministry for us is that we are all of us in this state of weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now that's the need for the intercessory ministry of the Spirit. And before we come to the nature of the Spirit's help, let me correct a false conclusion that many people draw at this point. The false conclusion is if we do not know what to pray for as we ought, what's the point in praying or even trying to? If we are bowed down with this inability, then why should we pray? You know the basic answer to that, as to so many other things in our Christian life and experience, is that prayer is not an option for Christians, it's an obligation. That's the simple fact. God does not say men may pray if they are feeling like it, but men ought always to pray and not to faint or weaken. And the obligation to pray is a commandment. Jesus says to his disciples, well, there are several things you can do. One of them might be to pray. He says, watch and pray. When the enemy is coming, give yourself to being alert and pray. When he is teaching them the Lord's Prayer, he does not say, if you pray, say this. He says, when you pray, say. Now, there are reasons for that. The fact is that although our knowledge of God's will is limited, and we have just been saying that, like Paul, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But although it is limited, our knowledge of God's will is not non-existent. And here is one of the things that we need to grasp when we are thinking about our weakness in prayer. For example, it is not the moral will of God that we don't know. No Christian believer may say, I don't know what the moral will of God is, because God has revealed that to us. And if we are wondering whether we ourselves should do this or that, or whether somebody else should be doing this or that, or whether we want to shield our loved ones from things that are dangerous for them, God has given us his moral will revealed in his moral law. So we do know that there are certain things that we ought not to do or think or say. And when we pray about them, we are not praying as to whether we should do them. We are praying for grace to obey them. And that is where we are on solid ground, knowing exactly what the will of God is. And it's a very important thing not only to know the law of God, but to pray the law of God into our hearts and into the hearts of those we care for. Because that is his revealed will. So it's not the moral law of God that we don't know. Also, it is not the spiritual will of God that we don't know. What God's spiritual purpose is for us, he has revealed. He wants us to grow to know him. That's our great business in the world, as it was the apostles' great business. I want to know Christ better, he said. This is my great aim and goal. I count everything but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And we know that too. So we know for those for whom we pray that growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very essence of the will of God for them. And it's important that we should recognize that God has revealed that to us. Now, what then is it that we don't know? Well, essentially, it is the secret will of God. Do you know the famous and wonderful verse in Deuteronomy 29:29? Very easy to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29. And here is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. The secret things belong to the Lord, and we do not know them. And there are an abundance of things that we don't know. If we don't know, for example, when we're praying for someone, whether God is calling them to the mission field, so we may not pray, "Send my brother to the mission field." And I know several people in my own experience in the pastoral ministry have said, "I'm praying for so-and-so that she will marry him." I said to them, "I wouldn't dare do that. You don't know whether that's the will of God or not." And so there are certain things that we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell you that, and you may not therefore say, "Well, I know because Scripture tells me." John Calvin has always had some remarkable things to say about them. Let me quote one of them to you about this. "When God makes an end of teaching, it behoves us to cease from wishing to be wise. So where God has not taught us about something, it's best for us to cease from wishing to be wise." And there are areas in the personal and particular will of God for individual believers which we may not know clearly, but the Holy Spirit, as he comes to intercede within us, does know the perfect will of God. Of course he knows. That's the difference between ourselves and the Holy Spirit. He knows the will of God perfectly because he is God completely. And that's why the Holy Spirit knows. Notice what he says here. "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes with us that with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit." Now this takes us into the final thing I wanted to say. And that is the way in which the Holy Spirit prays within the believer. He who searches our hearts is, of course, God. God is the great cardiagnostes, the Bible tells us. That is the knower of the heart. And here Paul says, God searches our hearts, and he knows the mind of the Spirit. Now, it's a very interesting thing that the Scripture uses three phrases about that. The mind of God, in a general sense, the mind of Christ, and the mind of the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize this in Romans 8:27. He says, "He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God." And that is the nature of the Spirit's ministry. Notice how the Father and the Spirit work together. The Father searches the mind, the heart of the individual believer. And in that heart, the Holy Spirit is interceding to the Father. And the glorious thing is that he intercedes with a perfect knowledge of God's will. That's why, in a very real sense, we cannot do without the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. You cannot often, you know, sometimes my wife and I have said we'll stop and pray about these people if the telephone rings or something. And my wife will say to me, what on earth do we pray for? What do we pray for? And sometimes we're baffled as to what we may pray for these people. But the Holy Spirit is not baffled. The Holy Spirit knows the will of God and knows it perfectly because he is a member of the Godhead. That's why he knows the will of God. And as we pray, isn't it the most extraordinary thing that the Holy Spirit helps us in this sense? He is praying from our hearts. The Father is searching our hearts. What does he find there? He finds the Holy Spirit interceding. And it's a very wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit takes up the real needs that he sees and the Father reads the Holy Spirit's lips, as it were. Now, what does this groaning mean is a question. The Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And the question arises, if you're really thinking through these verses, who is groaning? Is it the believer who is groaning? Is it the Spirit who is groaning? And there have been reams of paper used writing highly scholarly insight into these truths. For example, many say, no, it cannot be the Holy Spirit. How can the Holy Spirit groan? I'm almost quoting the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to you. He says, how can the Holy Spirit groan? And yet, I don't think I've ever contradicted Dr. Lloyd-Jones in my life. Certainly not to his face, I tell you. But I do think we need to ask, didn't God groan at times with sorrow and anguish when he had made man and he repented that he had made man on the earth? And God, I'm sure the idea is, groaned in anguish because of this. Did not our Savior with such groaning cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't really see anything unusual. In fact, I think it much more likely that it is the Holy Spirit who is groaning, and as he does, with words being almost impossible to express these groanings, as he does, we ourselves, as we pray, may recognize some kind of sense of God's hand upon us and of the Spirit of God moving within us. Have you sometimes felt, I don't have words to express this? And the Holy Spirit is within you, making intercession for you. And there are a few things that I am more grateful for in Christian experience than the knowledge that I'm not left to pray by myself. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give you what you ask sometimes? Haven't you been grateful when God has said, that's not what I want you to pray for? And we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but we're not stuck because the Holy Spirit does know. And he is engaged in the heart of every believer, because if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you do have the Holy Spirit engaging in this ministry if you're a believer. And Paul says, God searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. It was Spurgeon himself, of course, who said on one occasion, I am thankful that my prayers go to heaven in the Revised Version. And there is a great depth of truth in that. Let me summarize and conclude. Let me ask you to consider, as we part from one another this morning, what lengths God has given to persuade his people to pray, to what an extent he has moved within us in order to teach us to pray. Consider, secondly, that no weakness should ever be allowed to discourage us from praying. Perhaps foreseeing that in you, he has sent his Holy Spirit, who will more than compensate for your weakness. And consider, finally, that God accomplishes his will through the prayers of his people, however weak they may feel. And so when I rise from my knees, I can repeat with Spurgeon, thank God my prayers do go to heaven in the Revised Version. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we long that you would do for us as our Savior did for his disciples on earth. Teach us to pray. We do thank you that there is nothing you would rather do. And Father, we come and cast ourselves upon you to this end. And to this end also may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be in us and with us this day and always. Amen.